Father, as we come to hear your word, as we gather, we remember that you have ordained this meeting. You could have had many ways to approach you, to know you, and to have community, but you have chosen that your people would gather. You gave us a written word compiled over several centuries, inspired by your Spirit, and you have preserved it. You have given us copies of the scriptures in the land we live in, and we enjoy the freedom to still be able to gather. And you have ordained that we exercise our gifts, that our fellowship is something of nourishment to our souls, that when we gather, it is not merely a support group of some kind or some kind of just cordial, casual meeting, but we are actively serving the saints. We should leave here having accomplished somewhat of a mission to bless your people and to feel blessed and to go out into your world and be your witnesses. Lord, would that be the case today? Would you bless our gathering? Would you bless the preaching of your word? Would you bless me as I seek to explain it? Would you help those who hear to be filled with your Spirit, to see wondrous things in your book? Father, we thank you so much that we have access to you through Christ, that we have the gospel, that we overall have good news. Lord, we pray that you would show us that in this book of Zephaniah. Why don't you take a moment in the privacy of your heart and ask the Lord to speak to you this afternoon? Lord, we do ask that you would speak to us. Speak, O Lord. And Lord, we pray that you would also be with those who have not made it today, who may be hearing the recording, that you would also bless them at home, that they would continually grow in the faith. Lord, bless our time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, it's been a joy for me the last couple months of the year to occasionally go through the minor prophets. I've been studying that quite a bit, and it's been a joy to go through a couple with you. These pages of our Bible that may not be as folded and wrinkly as some of the others, they get neglected a lot, but they are full of treasures for us as the church. We went through Obadiah in January, and at the very end of February, we went through Habakkuk. And we saw that though these are small books in our Bible and often neglected, they're full of relevance for the church at large. Because all God's Word has relevance. And I hope that even if you don't remember every detail, that's a big takeaway you have. That you would go to these parts of God's Word that are full of meaning for us. The Old Testament is relevant to the church because all Scripture is profitable to teach us and to train us in righteousness. And there is much that is there to instruct us, to convict us of sin, and to help us grow as we look to the examples of those who lived in the past by faith. And it also serves as a warning for the consequences that often come upon sin in those who were not living by faith. And so there's much in Israel that is a parallel to the church and to our own times. And so my prayer is that that would be the case today. It's also relevant to the church because it's God's redemptive story. And it should interest any saint to know how God was preparing his people for the coming of Christ. As we look to Christ on this side of the story, it is no less relevant to us. It should interest us to know how he sovereignly orchestrated history to display his glory. And that's really the centerpiece of the Bible. In fact, that in itself is a rebuke to us if we're approaching the Bible to just find something for us. Many times, people approach the Bible just to focus on themselves. And there's a tendency, especially in our culture, to sort of only want what gives us a sense of self-fulfillment. And many times I think the minor prophets and a lot of the Old Testament gets glossed over because it doesn't seem to have direct relevance to our lives. And so from the very outset, we're picking up our Bibles with the wrong mindset. Or I would even say the wrong heart attitude. The Bible is relevant to your practical life, but make no mistake that this gracious blessing is not the only reason we open our Bible. We open our Bible first and foremost because it is primarily and chiefly about God and His glory and seeing His plan, not just our story, but His story. It is primarily centered upon the person and work of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. I had a Bible professor at Masters who used to tell us that many Christians need to repent of how they read their Bible. And that was convicting because we're selfish in many things, and just as sin taints any good thing even, we can even be selfish in the way we read our Bible. The point isn't always how it speaks to events in our lives. It's not always about the feelings we have in our heart, and it's not about trying to see us in each story that we read, although those are great and wonderful things and I think are true. But rather, we should first approach every scripture with a reverence for the high view of God that it gives us and the work that He is doing in Christ. And so I want us to know at the outset that this particular book of Zephaniah is striking because it gives us two very intense views of God. And you would miss these if you just passed over it in your Bible. The first part of the book portrays one of the most intense views of God's wrath in the entire Bible. And the last part of the book portrays one of the most intense views of His love in the entire Bible. And both of those views are held together in the same small book. And I think it's sort of a microcosm of the whole of Scripture, which brings these two realities constantly to our attention. The book itself almost seems like a paradox because of this great, seemingly, juxtaposition. But these are the two sort of mountain peaks that we're going to go on when we go into this book. One peak shows us His wrath and His severity. And the other peak that may surprise you is how intense His love is toward His own. This small book forces us to see these two big realities about God. And as I was preparing this, I thought about Romans 11:22, which you don't have to turn to, but it gives us a good reminder. Romans 11:22 says, "Take notice of the kindness and the severity of God." Two realities that we're told to keep always in our notice. And you really need both in order to have a high view of God. And there seem to be different groups who seem more top-heavy toward one or the other, as I've kind of observed culture. There's always one that seems to group that goes to emphasize one and barely touches the other. And it's always going to result in a short and low view of God. You have some, especially in the kind of age we're living in, maybe mainstream, who constantly emphasize God's kindness, but a lot of times it's at the expense of His holy justice towards sin. Or as Paul Washer puts it, they make it into a more of a cosmic Santa Claus, always happy. And instead of kindness, it really becomes a sort of moral tolerance that maybe God is never upset by anything. And this is disastrous because this distorts not only the character of God, but it distorts the whole gospel message. Since the problem of God's justice isn't even a factor. I mean, what does the cross even mean if sin does not have to be judged? And it tends to lead some churches in these areas into more of a loose, kind of libertine way of living because there's no accountability before God. On the other hand, I would be remiss if I didn't also point out I've seen many groups, often on the fringes, but they're there, who tend to emphasize God's wrath at the expense of his love. These are the ones who maybe you've seen who are often portrayed as the so-called fire and brimstone preachers, and they almost have some sort of glee in always pointing out that God's going to judge sinners. And that's like the Bible-thumping theme of every single sermon they preach. And although that is a true and needed theme that God will judge, these groups sadly make it dominant, and thus the glory of the cross gets set aside. They emphasize his severity so much that the glory and the tenderness of his grace gets diminished. And this also is disastrous, because this also distorts the character of God. And it also distorts the good news of the gospel, because God's grace is clouded by a message of bad news at the center. And while the group who distorts God's love often falls into patterns of worldliness because there's no sense of gravity, these groups, I've noticed, tend to fall into legalistic patterns, because it's always about those sinners this and those sinners that. And there's it sort of leads to some kind of spiritual superiority complex where there's that has no place at the foot of the cross. So we want to avoid both of those extremes as we look at God. And so all that to say, we need to have a whole view of God that Scripture gives us. And by the way, I've personally found that including the Old Testament in my Bible readings tends to give a more whole and awesome view of who God is. That's why we need all of God's Word. And I hope you'll see the severity and kindness of God and how they join together in this small book of Zephaniah. And again, I'm not going to cover every detail here, but I want us to see sort of the big picture of what this reveals to readers about God. And it is these key points of relevance that I now turn to Zephaniah. I will give more of an expositional survey of the three chapters. Let's jump in. Starting in verse 1, there will be verses I sort of skip over in this study just because we can't cover everything, but we better start at the first verse and see what the tone is. Verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Now, it's always good to ask at the outset who the author of any book is, especially with the prophets, because they're bringing God's message. The identity of Zephaniah is rather obscure. We don't know much about him, and if you're honest, looking at that first verse, it's not incredibly helpful about his identity. Because this introduction is unique among the prophets, and then it doesn't talk so much who Zephaniah is, but it talks about the family that he came from. It talks about his lineage. He introduces himself by listing four generations that preceded him, and he gives the names. Now to us, that doesn't seem very helpful, but to the original readers, that would have carried significance. It tells us that Zephaniah was probably a man of some standing in Israel. And it's assumed that the audience will know who he is by naming this lineage. It could have been a prominent family among the elders of Israel. Some scholars even think, because there's sort of a link to Josiah there, that perhaps it was the extended royal family, and Zephaniah has this high standing in the royal court. Others speculate whether he was possibly part of a priestly line, who also focus a lot on lineage. Regardless of why this family would have been prominent, his word from the Lord would certainly carry a lot of weight to his hearers. And I think we need to get it out of our minds that these prophets were just these men who were always in isolation and just sort of lived in some sort of ascetic, monkish kind of way, and that they only made appearances every so often with a scraggly look pointing to people. That's the image we usually have of a prophet. Sometimes it's true. But God uses all kinds of people to fulfill his ministry. He uses people of low class and he uses people of high class. And in this case, Zephaniah was probably a very normal person in society, probably someone who was very well respected and who had a very good standing. And God used that standing to proclaim a message that would at least bring pause to those who heard. The other thing we learn from verse 1 is that it is during the time of King Josiah. Which is interesting because Josiah is the king who brought reforms to the northern kingdom. I'm sorry, to the southern kingdom. You remember that Josiah is the one who found the law in the temple and started to bring reforms in the land by bringing people back to what God required. And a sort of national revival happened in Israel under Josiah. What's striking about that is if Zephaniah is writing at the time of this revival, it's striking because this book is about a lot of judgment. So it likely took place later in the reign of Josiah when Israel started to go astray once again. And he brings a very urgent message upon the people who were turning away. And it begins with God's severity. So let's climb that mountaintop first. And it is a very vivid picture of what God's judgment looks like. So let's walk together through it. I want you to notice in verses 2 and 3, the comprehensive and total language that's used for God's severe judgment. Follow me through verses 2 and 3. This is God talking. God says, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Verse 3. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Now that's a way to start a message. This book begins with universal judgment. From the very outset, Zephaniah, under inspiration, wastes no words. Notice there's no build-up, there's no warming them up, there's no prefacing his points so that it's maybe more palatable. He just brings it with full force. And it is from God himself. It says, literally, the first line from God, I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth. Well, that's heavy language. No matter who you are, that should get the attention right away. It's the same language that's used in the book of Genesis. You might recognize it from the similar language God used in the flood when God said he would destroy every last living thing from the face of the earth. It's almost a direct quote. And I think that's on purpose because if you remember, the Israelites in Judah received this message when Josiah brought reform to the land and they were taught the books of Moses. And so perhaps this story that had been forgotten in years of idolatry was brought back to their minds, and Zephaniah is calling them back to remember that this God who once judged the earth because of wickedness would be not slack concerning doing it again. And he was calling them back to God's, to remember that God is severe towards sin. And notice the language is even more severe sounding than the flood. For it is not just every man and beast and bird, but even every fish. Fish might survive a flood, but this judgment will be total in scope. The message is that no one is getting away this time. Now, this is really a big picture of ultimate judgment on the earth, which we're told about in the New Testament, that the whole earth will be burned with fire. But I don't want to focus too much on timeline because Zephaniah and many of the prophets, honestly, aren't very glued to one timeline. Often there's a jump between near fulfillment and far fulfillment, and sometimes the same passage might even have double, maybe even triple fulfillment. Zephaniah moves from this shocking universal language of judgment and turns his focus to the people who were called to channel his blessing in the earth. Verse 4 says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah. And we're going to kind of gloss over a lot of these verses here. What was the problem in Judah? The same problem that constantly recurred if you ever read the history of Israel in the books of the Judges and the Kings and the Chronicles. They always fell into idolatry. They had departed from the Lord their God and served idols. Verse 4 mentions Baal. It says idolatrous priests served alongside the priesthood. Verse 5 says they bowed themselves down and served Milcom. Verse 6 sums it up saying they turned their back from following the Lord. And what a rebuke this is for the people of God. Israel, who had received so much revelation, and they were the recipients of God's covenants, were no better than the nations around them. And what an even more stern rebuke for this generation of Judah who had received the word as it was recovered in their time under King Josiah. And not long ago, they had a reformation. As I kind of pointed out in the other prophets, anytime we see this language toward Israel, we should always be looking at our own time. For we are now the people of God, and we live in similar times as them, and we commit many of the same sins. It really also serves as a rebuke to the churchianity in our own day. Many who affiliate themselves with Christ and His church in name, but who have brought in all of the world's idols and self-righteousness and many other things into the church and forsaking the God of the Scriptures. Remember that 2 Peter says that judgment begins with the household of God. And just like those in Josiah's day found the old book in the temple and had to dust it off and bring reform, there's really a similar need for many churches to recover the hidden book that is in their pews. The hidden book in the church, so to speak. The Scriptures. And I want to remind us that God can always bring a revival as He did with them. In fact, He has brought many such revivals and reformations in the history of the church. Sometimes when it looked the darkest, that's when God was preparing His people for a great awakening. And our own country has had seasons of great awakening, where the Word of God was preached boldly, where churches were zealous for Christ, where holiness was prized. But as is the tendency of sinful man, even the roaring fire of revival can soon dwindle and become quenched within generations. And just as Zephaniah was calling the people back to fear God's coming judgment, we too must come to our senses again. And it starts with fearing God. And fearing God begins with seeing Him in His holiness, thus seeing ourselves in our true sinfulness. We need to remember that when we're reviewing God's severity, that the picture is not that there's innocent inhabitants of the earth who need to walk on eggshells before this capricious king who might impulsively lose his temper. That's the thinking of paganism, always trying to appease and never being sure if God's going to be vindictive. That's not the view of the Bible. The premise is wrong in the first place because man is not innocent. Man is not ever innocent toward God. And God has an anger that is settled and just and perfect. Man is guilty. And God has actually been very, very patient with man. And His severity is actually in perfect proportion to the heinousness of man's crimes against Him. There will be no one on the day of judgment who points to God and accuses Him. This is a sobering realization to have, and it's often a reminder in the prophets. This idea that all of humanity, including us, including you, deserve to be swept from God's earth. Now that's heavy, and that's intense. And I told you that this mountain peak would be an intense view of God, but we need to go there. Look at verse 7. Be silent before the Lord God. Be silent before the Lord God. That is another way of saying there is no excuses. There is no one who will stand before God with any self-righteousness, with any sincerity, supposedly, who will have a word that could possibly counter him when he judges them. Note this. No one who is judged will be able to have a case before God. There's going to be no ground to stand on. They will be called to be silent. There's nobody who's going to say, how was I supposed to know? The Bible doesn't portray humans as victims merely, but as rebels. It says there is none who seeks God, no, not one. It says there is no fear of God before their eyes, and they suppress his truth in righteousness. And even those who have never heard the Bible are violating his law that he wrote on their hearts. People don't want God, and they even hear his judgment and refuse it apart from his saving work. I like what Charles Spurgeon once said. Spurgeon said, an atheist cannot find God for the same reason a thief cannot find a police officer. People don't want to be accountable before God. And God's call upon Judah and all the inhabitants of the earth is to be silent before him. I'm going to move quickly because he goes on to expose several different sins. Verse 9 mentions fraud and violence. Verses 10 through 13 summarize the destruction that will be flipped upon them as those who committed such things will be plundered. And I mentioned to you that there's both a near and far fulfillment. So Zephaniah is, of course, looking to the imminent Babylonian invasion as they would go into exile and be literally plundered. But he's also looking to the very severe cosmic judgment of all of humanity who commits these sins. Verse 14 to the very end of the chapter, just to give a summary of it, gives one of the most dreadful descriptions of the well-known prophetic concept of the day of the Lord. Verse 14 says, the day of the Lord is near. And rather than comment too much on it, I was just preparing how I can portray this, I thought I would just read the words themselves. I was once said by a preacher that sometimes the greatest power is not explaining God's word, but simply just reading it. So I just want to read the raw scripture that has been given to us concerning the day of the Lord, and hopefully it can speak to us in its own full shocking force. Read with me, starting at verse 14 to the end, and behold the severity of our God. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. I don't know what goes through your mind when you read words like that in your Bible. Perhaps it brings feelings of uneasiness. I will confess that at times it does. Perhaps it brings honest confusion as you think about God being like this and it's not aligning with how you usually view Him. I wonder if many who have never really read the Bible much, but who are in the church, would look at a passage like this and even have astonishment that it's even there, that this could possibly be their God. And it could bring questions into one's mind, whether they're even thinking of God correctly in the first place. However the severity of God hits us, it ought to make us humble. The response is more important than anything. For the arrogant will respond to this kind of description and say, "That's not my God." And they'll try to muster up some sort of self-righteousness, why that could never be the God they serve. And He would never do that to them. But the true saint ought to respond to this and see that, yes, they are deserving, for they are sinners before Him. Humility should be the attitude, even when it's something we can't completely grasp, for it is God's Word. In fact, chapter 2 transitions and actually highlights humility as the response to these words. I'm not just pulling it out of nowhere. The imperative that He gives the people concerns humility. He tells the shameless nation to gather at the beginning of chapter 2. Gather yourselves, gather. And verse 2 is the driving imperative in the book. Here is what the response should be to God's holiness. Look what it says. Verse 2. "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do His just commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord." Now, we're starting to see a little change in the book. For now there's a note of hope. Zephaniah says there is a way to be hidden from the day of God's wrath. And by the way, this should redirect our thinking of what we should be astonished by. Because it's not God's judgment that's the shocking thing. Why would God judge sinners? The shocking thing is, why would God save sinners? That there even is an escape. That His grace is amazing. God's universal wrath against sinners is not the most shocking. It is that there is a way to be hidden that He has provided. This is grace. And we're going to circle back to the idea of being hidden at the very end. But let's press on quickly through chapter 2 and just the beginning of chapter 3. It's going to be a very big summary. Chapter 2 continues the universal scope of God's judgment as it moves beyond the target of apostate Israel to all the enemies who taunt them. Now keep noting the severe language that's used, because Zephaniah does not hold back in this book as God's instrument. Verse 5 looks to those on the seacoast, including the Philistines, who He says there will be no inhabitant left. Again, universal language. He moves from them to verse 8, toward the Moabites and the Ammonites, who were long enemies of Israel since their earliest days. Verse 11 says strikingly, "The Lord will be awesome against them, for He will famish all the gods of the earth." Man's religions will all someday melt before Him. He goes on against the Cushites in verse 12. He goes on against Assyria in their capital of Nineveh in verse 13. He describes the desolation through the end of the chapter. Verses 14 and 15 even say that there's this great capital of Nineveh is going to be inhabited by owls and animals that seem harmless. That's how devastating it's going to be when He's done with them. And all these words against the nations show us time and again in the prophets that God is taking notice of all. And there's no one who's going to be missed. He took notice of the nations in ancient times, and it's a sobering reminder, he's taking notice of the nations today. History is really just a long tale of nations rising and falling. There are many nations and empires that seem to have their day in the sun, but the day of the Lord will not be any nation's day. It will be God's day, and all will bow before him. And by the way, you might have noticed if you were glancing that within these verses I skimmed over, there are mentions of some within those nations bowing before him and even hints of redemptive language, which is a very prominent thing in the prophets, that there's judgment and then little pockets of redemption that sort of happen. God, even in his judgment, has grace. And he's still performing his perfect work of building a kingdom from every tribe and people and nation, which we will see culminate at the end of the book. This is where I want to turn now in the book. The beginning 8 verses of chapter 3 review more descriptions of his judgment in the day of the Lord that I encourage you to study sometime. But let's descend off this mountain of God's severity. We need to see it, but Zephaniah doesn't want to keep us there. He now brings us to another height, another peak, and one of hope. The first 8 verses describe judgment in chapter 3, but look forward with me to chapter 3, verse 9. It's almost as though it's a different prophet speaking. A completely different tone takes place. Look at verse 9, chapter 3. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. Now, as we're climbing down the peak of God's severity that we saw, Zephaniah now begins to take us up kind of a trek to this other mountain peak. There's a dramatic reversal that occurs at this point in the book. Having left the reader speechless at universal judgment, now Zephaniah directs the reader to the universal blessing that God is going to bring upon the earth. And it shows that even in his judgment, God's justice was restorative and that God was planning something all along and still is. And where one left us speechless and we were called to be silent before God, now the shift is the opposite. God is going to put new words in our mouth, and we will not be speechless, but we're going to be full of praise. Notice what it says in that verse. It's an interesting verse. A lot of views on that verse. It says, God will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. Now, there are multiple layers to what this means, and there's different views of it as well. I don't want us to miss how incredibly epic that verse really is. I think there's truth in the many different ways of looking at it. In one basic sense, what it means that God is going to give them pure speech is that the prophet has in mind the removal of the worship of false gods in their midst. I mean, look what it says there. God says he will give them a pure speech that all may call upon his name and serve in one accord. You know, contrary to what our culture says, pluralism will not triumph in the end. The solution to all faiths is not some vague sort of coexistence, but history will culminate with a remnant of peoples from all nations worshiping and serving the true God. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, and every knee will bow. So it has that view of it. In another sense, this pure speech that God gives his people speaks to the moral purification that will take place as God redeems the hearts of fallen people. Before we were redeemed, our speech revealed the abundance of our heart, and it was wicked and sinful. But now God's redeemed people can truly worship in spirit and in truth. A third sense to this pure speech that God gives his people is actually probably the most epic reversal in redemptive history. So those who know their Old Testament, going back to Genesis, you remember the Tower of Babel. How God was judging the people who were united against him and did not want to scatter over the earth. But now there's a reversal happening here. God is going to bring a humanity together for himself with the same speech. And whether or not there's going to be some kind of universal heavenly language is speculative, and it's not really revealed to us in detail. But what we can know is that the purpose God had in dividing the peoples over the earth will no longer exist. When God confused humanity and spread people out, it was because they were united against him. But now, he is joining them together, and they will be in unity for him. It says they will be of one accord. And this was, of course, seen as a preview in the New Testament when the people of different regions were hearing the gospel in their own tongue. And people who had come from different places were now being united. And it was sort of a preview of the age to come, when every tribe and tongue will unite to worship the Lamb who was slain. It's a foretaste of what God will someday do when the kingdom is finally complete and the church is completely built. And people of every tribe and tongue and nation will worship together. And the church manifests this in the way we live. For you could be in a nation where there are ethnicities and groups who are opposed to each other, but it is in the church where they could sit together and have fellowship and worship. I remember hearing a story in Palestinian territories where there was a lot of conflict between Arabs and Jews. And someone remarked that the only place they saw the unity that took place between them was in the context of the church gatherings. This is a foretaste of the kingdom to come. God's people are held together by the bond of peace, and they're given the same speech, and it is that of worshiping God. And Zephaniah continues to lift us higher on this mountain, as that is a kindness of God to the whole earth. He moves through the next verses and he speaks of the blessings that will come when his people will no longer be put to shame and no longer need to be afraid. Let's move to the crescendo of this passage, which starts in verse 14. Listen to this. Verse 14. Now that there is a new speech. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. And there is a call in these verses to exuberant praise. Not just praise, exuberant praise. Praise. Having exercised his severe judgment upon the earth, God will be shown to have still fulfilled every last promise to the remnant of his people. He still will fulfill every covenant to redeem a people for himself from all the nations of the earth. And it says he will take away their judgments. He will take away their enemies. And best of all, he will be the king in their midst. This is what Israel needed to hear in their day. And I want to remind you that this was delivered on the eve of a very bitter and very painful exile that they were to experience. I think God in his mercy gave the people all these messages from the prophets, not just to tell them about judgment, but so that they would hold on to these covenant promises at the end. In the midst of all these warnings of judgment, the prophets also gave words of encouragement and restoration. God's justice would be restorative. They would go on through the years of exile without a king and without blessing and in subjugation to the pagan enemies. But passages like this and this one in Zephaniah would be precious to those who continued on in faith as they lived between the gap of promise and fulfillment. That it wouldn't always be this way. That God was still king, and that he was still at work until the whole earth is filled with his praise. And it's a reminder to us. It's a reminder to us who lives in the gap of promise and fulfillment. God has sent his son, he sent the Messiah, but there is still a work to be done, and he will send him again. And we live in a time that is very similar to them, as we are exiles in the age we live in. We are members of a kingdom not of this world. We are citizens of heaven. And as I've said before, we live in a type of exile because we live in dark times, and we also live sort of under our enemies in a sense. We don't always see God's will being executed. We long for a time when God will be the king in our midst. And we too need to hold on to some promise for encouragement. And we too must live by faith and remember that he is at work. And there is still a mission to be done. As we are his instruments to advance his kingdoms and his kingdom and occupy ourselves until he comes again. I want to direct you in the chapter 3 to what is probably the highest peak of God's love in this chapter. I think even one of the most descriptive verses of God's love in the Bible. Look at the height of God's love. Maybe even one of the most intense imageries used in the Bible. Look at verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Take a moment and let that verse sink into your soul. Having brought us to a fever pitch of severity, Zephaniah does a total reversal and gives one of the most tender descriptions of divine kindness. And just as the descriptions of God's wrath might have astonished some people who would hear it, I wonder if perhaps this description of God's kindness would astonish some people. I mean, the imagery almost seems too undignified for the God of the universe. This idea of nurturing and quieting by his love. This idea of singing over his people. But just as people react to the passages of judgment with astonishment and go, "Is that my God?" We ought not to respond to this and go, "Is that my God?" We ought to learn from it. There's a passage in 2 Samuel that contains a part of the story where King David, you might remember, was so excited that the Ark of the Covenant was being brought to Jerusalem that he began dancing with all his might. And if you remember, his wife, Michal, despised him in her heart. I sometimes wonder if there's a similar strain of thinking among some Christians when they hear descriptions of God's kindness toward his people. But there's just they can't be that glad in their God. And that is not an attitude we ought to have. For God does delight in his people, as Richard read in Psalm 149. God takes pleasure in his redeemed people. We should not have contempt for such descriptions of God. And I wonder if some don't even have a category in their thinking for a God like this. Exulting over them with loud singing. Now listen, it is true that we can distort God by abusing what his kindness means, and we could turn his kindness into some sort of tolerance that it isn't, but we must not try to avoid one extreme and run over to another extreme. We shouldn't underemphasize the intensity of his kindness. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Fellow Christian, I want to ask you today, is this your view of God in your life? Do you look at God as someone who is always has something up his sleeve and he's waiting for you to mess up? Or do you see the God who rejoices in you? The first passages of this book were a call to behold the severity of our God, but there is also a reminder to behold the kindness and even the joy God has over us when we are his. As one preacher once put it, many Christians believe God loves them. Very few believe he likes them. And I think so often we can fall into this mindset that God is sort of begrudged into loving us. Like it's just some kind of mechanical contract that he has a covenant with us. As though he just has to now. Like God really wants to judge us, but because of Christ pleading with him, now he lets us off the hook. Now we know in the cross that he has appeased God's wrath. But don't make the mistake that God the Father wants to judge us. For it was his plan to send Christ, and the whole work of redemption is Trinitarian in nature. The whole Godhead wanted your salvation. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. And he rejoices when he saves that which is lost. He rejoices like the prodigal son's father, and he throws a celebration. He rejoices like the shepherd who found the one lost sheep and carries him on his shoulders, rejoicing home. Those who are very religious usually hate that kind of language because they want to think that they are pleasing God on their own, and they get stuck in thinking of God's holiness at the expense that he delights in his children. It's also arrogant because we often love and feel compassion for people, and we think we're more compassionate than God feels toward us. God feels compassion toward us infinitely more than we could ever feel compassion toward anyone. Ponder that anew. Jesus said, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And like what Robert Machane once said, Puritan minister in the 19th century, he said, live much in the smiles of God. Bask in his beams. Feel his all-seeing eye settled on you and love. And repose in his almighty arms. The very end of Zephaniah closes with God's people being God's prized, renowned people. They're on the earth that he made, fulfilling the purpose that he made for them, and he's happy about it. They're made in his image. And this is what he is aiming for in history. Look at the very last verse in the book in verse 20. At that time I will bring you in. At the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth. When I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. God will begin the work he began and will bring heaven on earth. And the point of Zephaniah is clear. As surely as God will judge, and shouldn't be taken lightly that he will, so God will restore. And it shouldn't be taken lightly that he will. We are to fear him and we are to hope in him. And A.W. Tozer called this the paradox of faith. And as I quoted from Romans 11 earlier, we must take notice of both the severity and kindness of God in both of their intensities. Now the big question as we sort of draw to a close is how can we as Christians keep both of these intact? I mean, do they contradict each other? Is it really a paradox of faith? When you're reading about God's severity and its total dimensions, and you're reading about his tender love in its total dimensions, it would seem as though they don't go together. How can we keep both of these attributes in mind and harmonize them together? For God is one. And the answer lies ultimately in the great and glorious gospel. For in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, we receive the clearest revelation of God's severity and of God's love. It is there that we see that His wrath and justice were fully executed upon every sin that was laid upon Him as our substitute. And it is there that we see the glory of His grace as He sets the prisoners free and delivers and restores a people through Him. It is at the cross that we see that God is both just and the justifier. It is at the cross, which is foolishness to those who are perishing, that we see the wisdom and the power of God tying His story together. And as I close with that thought, I want to circle back, like I said I would do earlier, to the key imperative of the book in chapter 2, verse 3. The takeaway. Remember what He said He wanted the people to do. Chapter 2, verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do His just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. He says to seek righteousness and to seek humility. And of course we know from the whole of Scripture, that including the book of Habakkuk, which we saw last time, that all of this is foundational on faith. It's not works righteousness. But the saints of Zephaniah's day looked forward to the Messiah only in part. They simply trusted in God's word and knew that He would vindicate. But we live on the other side of the redemptive story. And we know how we are going to be hidden from the judgment. And it is through the person and work of the crucified and risen Christ. As we take refuge in Him, and God's justice is completely appeased, and His love and His tenderness and all the glories of it are showered upon us as truly redeemed and standing before Him blameless. And He delights in this. So how are we or anyone hidden from the wrath of God? It's by hiding ourselves in the great refuge of Christ. God took the darkest strokes of Calvary and He painted His most glorious and beautiful work of redemption. Did ever such love and sorrow meet? We no longer fear His severity as believers. We're free. And we're comforted in His love. But we do still take His severity into account. For we know many in the world who are still outside the covenant and who still need this good news. And so we warn them soberly. And so we should take this account and not merely just put His wrath aside as though it doesn't need to be visited anymore. We need to be reminded through these prophets and through the Scriptures that God is going to judge the world. And that God is still extending His hand of redemption and inviting sinners to come to Him. And we know that it is His work in their hearts that brings them to Himself. So we ought to pray for them. And that being said, we are called to go into this world and warn others and invite them as we show them what it means to live in the Rock of Ages, hidden in Him. Let's pray. Father, these ancient words are so relevant today. They have not gone away. They are still speaking power to Your saints and still encouraging Your people. They still sober us as they show us Your holiness. And they still comfort us as they show us the tenderness of Your love toward Your own. Lord, would You teach us to view You right? Would You show us how to live as those who belong to this great and awesome God? Lord, may we live. May we go from the head to the heart to the feet. May we go out into this world and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ the Messiah. And may You finish Your work in through us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.